And please take your copy of God's Word, and if you would open it, turn it on, boot it up, scroll it down, whatever works for you, get to Matthew chapter 28, passage which is, I'm sure, quite familiar to all of us. We just were singing about, you know, the resurrection power, singing resurrected, and this is a passage that deals with that. It's one of the places where we have the account of the resurrection. In fact, this starts on that Sabbath, on that Sunday morning, Sunday morning after that Sabbath, that first day of the week, right after Christ was crucified. And if you have your Bible, follow along, Matthew 28. If you don't have a Bible, you'll find some in the seat rack in front of you. Please take that with you. We're thoroughly committed to the Word of God and its place in our lives, its authority and its teaching. And we want you to have a copy that you can follow along with as well. I'm using the English Standard Version. I say that because some people have different versions on their tablets or their phones or whatever, and you want to click the right one, it's easier to follow along. And so I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version, beginning in Matthew 28, verse 1. Matthew writes, "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, and see, I have told you.' So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell the disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.' And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. And Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.'" Now, if we skip down to verse 16, Matthew puts a little interlude here about what was going on with the guards at that time. We want to pick up the story again right away in verse 16, and it says, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" Now, when we read this passage, we're almost always focused on that announcement of the angels. He is risen, just as he said. And we look at all the events that support the reality of the resurrection. And that's how we always read this passage. But there are other things that we see here as well in the revelation of God. And I just like to highlight a couple of the things that maybe we don't always focus on quite so much, but that we want to take a little time and look at, not just in this passage, but in a broader sense of discussing this question of belief as big as life. These things that we believe, that we call our teachings or our doctrines or our statements of our faith, and asking, how do they practically affect our life? What changes do they make? What difference does it make that we think these things are true in our lives? And this passage actually has several things that relate to who God is and what we know about God. And as we read through here and we see some of these things, one of the first things we see right away is that they worship Jesus. Well, we see the resurrection, of course. Let's start with that. We see the power of God in the resurrection. And that's important, but as I say, that's what we talk about most often in this passage, is the fact that Jesus rose from the dead and dumbfounded the guards and was there for the angel to not only give the message, but you can see the power in the angel that rolled back the stone and all of that that's there. And yet we talk about those things often. So yes, we want to identify that the power of the resurrection. But then right away you see the reality of the people who were there. And it says they came and they fell at his feet and they worshiped him. They worshiped him as God. And while we know that in other places, Paul and Peter and other of the disciples, when those tried to worship him, they would reject it. They would say, "No, you know, we're just men like you." Here, Jesus accepts that worship. And we want to be aware of that reality, that as Jesus now comes and these people fall to worship him, he says, what you're doing is right, what you're doing is proper. As we see that it goes on from there, we also see this reality that he has authority. We see that he now is claiming that authority. He says, all authority is given me in heaven and on earth. That sense of sovereignty, of kingship over everything. And he just demonstrates it here. And in this command that we are given then to go and make disciples, he says, you go and make these disciples in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And as we see that, he's identifying where this authority rests and who it is that is empowering us as we go out in this passage we call the Great Commission. And this is central to who we are as Christians. In fact, if we take this passage and the other that we call the Great Commandment, when Jesus answered and said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, and on this hangs all the law and the prophets, we take that as the Great Commandment, we couple with this as the Great Commission, and there is the essence of Christianity. And so much of the rest of what we debate about or what we struggle with or what we have questions over or what we even sometimes as Christians wind up fighting about are just outworkings of this that someplace along the line we've obviously gotten wrong, because otherwise we wouldn't be divided over them. And we have to always struggle and look at how we may have gotten off track. Because when it comes down to what Jesus gave us, he gave us these amazing statements that we are to love God, love others, and make disciples according to his plan, his teaching, his purpose. And we do all of that under the authority of God. And when Jesus himself, who said he'd been given all authority, tells us to do that, he says, do it in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And in that, we come to this teaching that we talk about that we call the Trinity. The Trinity. And the Trinity is one of those things that's hard for us to understand. We say that God is one, and yet there are three persons and all of that, and we all wrestle with what that means. And at some point, I think sometimes we just want to say, what difference does it make? I mean, really, what difference does it make? I believe in Jesus. I believe in God. What difference does it make? I don't understand it. It's too much for me. It's miraculous. Frankly, it's a little like deep and boring and tedious, Tell me what I need to do today. Give me something that's practical and, changes my life. Help me with my finances. Help me with my relationships. Help me with my marriage. Help me with my kids. Help me with something. And leave all that, technical stuff for the preacher and the people at school. And, I just need to get down with it. Well, I think that if we really wrestle with this, we begin to understand that our view of God, and out of that comes this question of the Trinity, who God is, and what we mean by that term, it actually changes how we act. If God really is important to us, and we really are followers of God, and we really are out teaching who God is, then we need to know both the God we serve, and after all, that was the commandment, to love the Lord our God, and we need to know the God that we are telling others about when we say, go and make disciples. So who is our God? And that's actually the question I want to start with today. Who do you believe is God? Who do you believe is God? Now, I say it that way because so often we want to say, who do you believe God is? And we just turn around a little bit, and in that we're trying to get to some definitional statement about God. But I want to suggest to you that God is a person. That's one of the things that we talked about last week when we said that he is a living God, is that there is a being to God who is a person. He has character, he has identity, he has intelligence, he has emotion, he has will, he has all of these things that we think of as personal characteristics. And we want to know who he is. And we say, there are others who vie for God. There are like Allah and his prophet, Muhammad. And is Allah God as we know him? And I would say, probably not. But if you say to me, how? Why? Why is it that we believe that Allah is not the God that we worship and we serve? I mean, after all, God is God, right? And those people who follow Allah argue that he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that, we're all actually talking about the same God. And you can say Allah when we say God, and we can say Allah when they say, or we can say God when they say Allah, and it's kind of, do we really believe that? Who is our God? And what about the other claims of gods that are out there? You know, I think of the times that I have been in certain parts of the East, and sometimes there are either different views of God or sometimes multiple gods. I think in Hinduism, they say millions. Some have estimated more than 30 million identifiable gods. Well, who is your God? I remember a man in India taking me to a tree, and he said, as he had put markings and carvings and brought sacrifices, brought offerings and things to this tree. And he'd had a significant experience there, and he identified this tree as his God. You know, well, we may say that sounds a little funny or even a little weird, but the point is, who is our God? If someone were to say to us, take me to your God, what would you say? Where would you take them? Who would you introduce them to? And I'm serious about it. Not just how would you describe them, who would you introduce them to as your God? Say, well, Jesus. But what about Jesus? And what do we say when we say that Jesus is our God? What about the Father and the Holy Spirit? And how do we understand their relationship? And then, of course, what difference does it make for us? Those are all the questions we're going to be asking as we move forward here. So, this question is, who is God? Well, is the Father God? And we probably would all go, yes. Yeah, okay. And is the Son, Jesus, God? And is the Holy Spirit God? And I think that we would all, you know, want to answer yes. I actually did it in the first service. How many of you would be willing to raise your hand and say, yes, the Father is God? Okay? And how many of you would be willing to say, yes, the Holy Spirit is God? And how many would you be willing to say, yes, the Son? The Son, Jesus is God. And we all go, oh, yeah, okay. And you say, well, then, you know, what difference does it make that I said that? And in fact, here's the point. So if I say all three persons are God, does it really matter if I believe in the Trinity? And when we stop and think about it in practical terms, you know, if I say, well, yes, I believe that God is, the Father is God. And I believe that Jesus the Son is God. And I believe the Holy Spirit is God. If I say that, and I'm willing to acknowledge that all those three persons are God, and that they're doing God things, and I'm worshiping them, then do I really have to worry about this thing called the Trinity? And I won't necessarily ask you to raise your hands, but let me just kind of ask, at some point in your Christian life, and maybe even today, haven't you kind of had this thought, or maybe even if you didn't voice it this way, you're kind of going, yeah, I got to be honest, Dave. I just kind of worship whichever person happens to be in the story at the time. If it's Genesis 1 and I'm talking about in the beginning God, I've got this picture of, you know, like Michelangelo did there. And Wendy and I had this, you know, marvelous opportunity to be in Rome and see the Sistine this summer. And I'll tell you, we actually spent 45 minutes in the Sistine Chapel just studying the ceiling and getting a sense of all the theology that Michelangelo put into the ceiling and also his wall of the Last Judgment. And it was just like amazing to see. But we've all got that picture of God there, the big flowing white beard and the hair and the hand reaching out and, you know, the kind of robe that Michelangelo is sweeping creation into existence. And it's like, okay, in that story, it's the Father. Then we get into the whole question of Jesus, and we've got him doing miracles or teaching by the seaside or the crucifixion or the resurrection. It's like, oh, yeah, now I'm worshiping Jesus. I've got Jesus. And then we get into really the church age when we think about the power of the Holy Spirit and making the body of Christ and illuminating the Word and giving us power for the work we do. And it's like, all right, now we're talking about the Spirit, and I got it. Yeah, I got it. But what's this whole Trinity thing? I mean, I just get confused on that. I just get mixed up on that. I don't understand that. It hurts my brain. I don't want to think about it. And do you kind of go, yeah, Dave, that's how it is for me. You don't have to raise your hand. I think it's partly natural that we do that because we are limited. And in fact, that's why when we say person, this word, sometimes that word is difficult. And I'll just say that scholars have wrestled with it, and they keep coming back to say it's the best word we have, because in each of these realities of God that we see where they have identity and they have intelligence and they have will and they have emotion and they have action, and we look at that and we say, yeah, that's personhood. And we see God the Father is a person, and God the Son is a person, and God the Holy Spirit is a person. But for us, when we say person, we tend to think of a unique identity that can't easily be like blended with somebody else. Like, we're our person, and they're their person, and you know. And so this idea of three persons in one, it just really doesn't work for us. But here's where we kind of wrestle with it. Because we get into this whole issue of, well, if there's just three persons, what happens if they disagree?
Well, God doesn't disagree.
Well, Scripture tells us that when we get married, we become one. But I will be honest enough to say that even though Wendy and I have been married and therefore experiencing this oneness now for 40 years, there are still times when she does not agree with me. And more than that, in spite of my sometimes very, very logical and well thought out and extremely credibly presented arguments, she continues not to agree with me. Imagine that. What would happen? I say, well, they're God. Well, is it just because what? I mean, if we stop and we say there are these three distinct persons, well, how does it work?
Well, they share like, you know, telepathy. I don't know.
We start trying to wrestle with all this stuff of what it means. And that's the problem of having, you know, the three separate and not ever brought together is we get into this whole thing of what happens if they're not the same? And how does the plan and how does the activity, how does it all work so perfectly? And so then we start talking about the oneness and the unity and the identity. And then we get into the question of, well, but what happens when they need to be different? And it's like, well, what do you mean? Well, okay, let's just take the incarnation. Let's take the birth of Jesus. So this whole plan unfolds, and Jesus, God, takes on the form of man so that we can relate to him, and he can know us. And it's all down, it's all here in this person called Jesus that was born as a baby and understands us and lived as we lived and knows every experience that we experience and can totally relate and identify with us. And then on top of that, he took our sin and he died on the cross for our sins, and he became our Savior, and he rose again. And Jesus did all of that in the incarnation. And if we say that it's just one and he's God, then, well, when Jesus was a baby and he was waiting to grow up on the earth, does that mean that there was nobody in heaven? Was suddenly the universe just left for a few years on its own? Where was the plan? Where was the one in charge? Where was the sovereign overall? Where was the director and the influencer? And more than that, what about the unleashing of the power? And where was the Spirit of God that transcended and that was ubiquitous in its, you know, actions throughout the world? And where was the power of the Spirit? Oh, because, like, you know, what? The universe stopped because Mary had to burp Jesus? And I'm not saying that mocking. I mean, like, if we take this and we say, oh, well, then there's just this God. And Jesus is God, and Jesus became man, and he was this baby, and he was doing baby stuff. What do we say about God? Where was God? And that's why this idea of the Trinity is so important, is because it helps us when we wrestle with it to gain an understanding of our transcendent, eternal, amazing, bigger than us God. And so you can say that you, in fact, believe all three persons of the Godhead are God, but it does matter if you believe in this idea of the Trinity. So what do we mean when we say Trinity? This is an important question. Well, We believe something about God, and we put it in a statement last week, and this is a statement we made. We said, we believe in one living and true God. And that's where we started last week to talk about this, the living, personal nature of God, eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are equal and perfect in every divine attribute and execute distinct but harmonious offices in the outworking of God's pre-planned program. We believe God the Father is in the place of ultimate authority, assuring responsibility for the design of creation and redemption. Now, that's the statement we gave you to start with last week. I want to take out just a little bit of it for focus now, so I grade that out. And here's the piece we're talking about. It's a pretty big piece in the middle of this statement. And this is really the essence of understanding the being of God in what we call the Trinity. It says, eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they are equal and perfect in every divine attribute. Now, I'll be honest and say, I wish I could take the time right now to talk about the attributes of God. And by the way, that's a great study. But you know, we have this whole council of Scripture that we want to get through, all these things about God and about His Word. And we get just a few minutes, you know, and I know sometimes you think, boy, Dave, it's really long. But really, you know, it's a few minutes we get together once a week to do this. And it just flies by so fast. And there's so much to cover. So here's what I'm saying. I'm not going to try to cover all this. I don't have time. And you probably don't really want to hear it all from me anyway. But I'm going to tell you, you need to look into this. And if you say, I'm not sure where I want to go for a study. I'm told that I need to study the Bible. Well, let me give you one idea. The attributes of God. And when we say the attributes of God, we're talking about His characteristics. The things that identify with Him. And there are two kinds. There are attributes that we share and attributes that only God keeps to Himself. For instance, did you know that you share some of the attributes of God? Like love? We love because He first loved us. God is love. And when He created us, He created us with this capacity. So knowing God is love and learning from God what love is means we can love and informs us what love is. So that's an attribute or a characteristic that we share. And there are shared characteristics. But then there are things that God has uniquely to Himself, like He is omnipotent, all-powerful, we say. Now, are you all-powerful? I know some of us think we are sometimes, but probably if we're put to the test, we realize we're not all-powerful, but God is. That's an attribute or characteristic that He holds to Himself. Well, what are the characteristics, the attributes of God? Great study for you to do. But here's what we are saying. Whatever those characteristics are, after you're all done studying them and you've learned what they are and you're now the expert on the attributes of God, we say this, all of those attributes in every way are fully perfect and equal in the eternal being of the three persons. That's a whole study by itself. But they also execute distinct and harmonious offices. And that's a term that we use to try and recognize that there are distinctions and yet a unique and full essence. Now, what that means then is this. And if you get these three ideas, you start to get a grasp or an understanding of the Trinity. God is three persons. And we'll talk about what that means, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Each person is fully God. There is nothing of God that is not contained in each person. We'll talk a little more about that. And there is one God, not three. So there are three persons. Each person is fully God, but there is one God. So how do we wrestle with this and really come to an understanding? Well, let's start with this idea. The Trinity means God is three persons. We're going to take a look at each of the persons very quickly. I'm going to give you a couple of scriptures that help to see it. And what we're establishing here is this idea of a personal distinction. It says that the Father is not the Son. That's important. The Father is not the Son. It also says the Son is not the Spirit. And it says that the Spirit is not the Father and is not the Son. All the distinctions are there. And so he said, well, you didn't say that the Son is not the Father. Is the Son the Father? No, okay. If the Son is not the Father and the Son is not the Spirit and the Spirit is not any one of those, then the Son is not either. But okay. And somebody said to me, well, you can say that Jesus is the Father, can't you? Not really. That actually kind of drifts into what we often call a heresy, because if you say that Jesus is the Father, then you actually are denying the distinction of their personalities. Jesus is not the Father. Now, Jesus is so fully God that he says to the disciples at one point, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. You've seen everything there is to see about the Father in me, because Jesus says, I'm fully God. I have all the characteristics, all the attributes. But Jesus is not the Father, because the Father is a distinct person. And Jesus is not the Spirit, because the Spirit is a distinct person. That's where it really gets tricky for us to understand. But just hang in with me, because what I want you to see right now is this idea that each person really is distinct, and you don't say one is the other. Now, Jesus identified three persons in his own teaching about God. He does it in John 15 when he says, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he, the Spirit of truth, will bear witness about me. That is Jesus. So in Jesus' statement here, he actually identifies by name all three persons that we're talking about here. The Father, himself as the Son here, but he doesn't say that word, but identified as himself, and he's already identified himself as the Son of Man, and the Spirit of truth, or the Spirit. So Jesus himself makes this identification. Okay, that got doubled up, but let's keep going. Each person is named, and we saw this in Matthew 26. Actually, that's Matthew 28. Sorry, that's a misprint there, I just realized. In Matthew 28, where we were just reading, each person is named, and he says, Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Each one of them has a name, and each one of them has a personal identity. Okay, what else do we know about the Trinity? It means that each person is fully God. It means that there are three persons, but each person is fully God. So here's what we know about the Father being fully God. That starts in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's kind of like the baseline definition. The supreme being, transcendent and eternal, who made everything else, who made creation by his will, who spoke it into existence out of nothing by his will. That's God. And we say at the top of the chain is the Father overall, God. And we see that here in Isaiah when he says, but now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are clay. You are our potter. We are the work of your hand. Creation kind of sets the foundation for our knowledge of God. And that God that's in charge of everything, we call Father. Now, this day and age, we don't often think of dads as being in charge of everything, but that's really how it was back then. The patriarchal society, the father, the head of the clan, the head of the tribe, the head of the nation, that was the father, the one from whom everybody else had come. And that's how we understand the father, the one in charge, all right? But the son is also fully God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in verse 14 it says, and the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory. And later on, as you get into John chapter 2 and all, it identifies that Word is in fact Jesus. So we have this, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word, that God, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we're told, and that was Jesus. And he came to his own did not receive him. All of that unfolds, but it was Jesus. So Jesus is called God. And the Holy Spirit is fully God. This is what was said by Peter when he was speaking to Ananias, and speaking to Ananias directly, but to Sapphira as well when she came in. He said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? You have not lied to man, but to God. And Peter's mind right there, as he says it, he's saying, you lied to the Holy Spirit and you lied to God, and they're the same. Peter identifies the Spirit as God. So if God is fully God and Jesus is fully God and the Holy Spirit is fully God, then what have we got? Have we got three gods? Well, no, because the Trinity means that there is one God. There is one God. The most famous quote probably is to the people of Israel in Deuteronomy 6, and this was to be distinct from all the other gods. This was to be distinct from what they had seen in Egypt, or what they would see in Egypt, actually, as we think of the how everything unfolds. But what they had seen in Egypt, or what they had seen in Mesopotamia and all the various gods. And God says, I will be your God, and you will be my people. And that's all there will be. I will be your God, and you will be my people. And in Deuteronomy 6, he says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There's no division, there's no distinction, there's no competition, there's no playing off. The Lord is one. And in fact, as Isaiah says, I am, he's quoting here, he says, I am the Lord, there is no other beside me, there is no God. In 1 Corinthians, Paul would write it this way, Therefore we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For us, there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Now, it's interesting as Paul puts it together that he actually creates this parallel set of ideas, this idea of from whom are all things and by or for whom all things exist, that we exist. And he says, there is one God, the Father. Oh, yes, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, and they are the same. So Paul understood this amazing thing that there was one God, but three persons. And each of those persons was fully God, but still there was one. Excuse me. So the Trinity means God is three persons, each person is fully God, and there is one God. You say, okay, Dave, I'm hearing you, but it still seems, you know, confusing to me, and how can it be? And it's because of kind of what I said earlier. We can't really understand it because we're finite. We live in this realm. We have to be divided, and we don't know how an eternal God can function this way, but God says it. And the point is, we actually don't want to be able to fully understand it because that would mean that God was small like us, and we need a God who is bigger. We need to accept and believe and understand this idea of the Trinity because it actually has impact on our life. And I started to allude to it before when I said, how do we understand the working of God if we say that each person is somehow only God or distinct in themselves? Then when Jesus was here in the incarnation, where was the oversight of the universe? And when God was out there, you know, creating, where is the personal connection to each one of us? And what we really have to do in understanding the Trinity is see the transcendence and the amazing bigness of our God so we can see that God is able to do everything that he claims to do. And he does it in a way that mystifies us, but that we understand is this thing called the Trinity. And I need to own the Trinity as a believer if I'm really going to ever know my God and live in a way that truly understands him and is pleasing to him and allows him to have an impact on my life. So what, we say. What practical difference does it make if I believe in the Trinity? I want to just make a couple of comments, but the atonement matters. Because you see, the Trinity, the atonement says that Jesus bore our sins. That Jesus, as God, bore our sins. And because he was God, he was able to bear our sins. And because he was God, he was perfect and didn't have any sin, so he didn't have to suffer and die for his own sins. He could bear ours. So he became sin for us. And if he were not God, he could not have done that. Because he would have been limited, and he would have actually been subject to the same sin as we are. And even if we say, well, he could live sinlessly, would he have the power and the capacity to take the sin of the whole world? He has to be transcendent. He has to be God to take all that on. So Jesus took all the sin of the world because he was God. You say, okay, I get that, but then why does there have to be a Trinity? Because the Father was able then to satisfy justice. Do you remember that amazing scene we're told about in Scripture when Jesus hung on the cross? And he was there, and it says that the Father turned his back. The Father turned his back. Why? Because he didn't love the Son anymore? No, because the perfect, just, and holy Father could not encounter sin. And Jesus was carrying, bore our sin in his body on the cross, is what Scripture says. Jesus was carrying our sin, and there had to be the justice of God maintained. The perfections and righteousness of God could not be sullied, could not be tainted by the extraordinary sin of man. So there is this distinction, and yet both are fully God and need to be. So as God was able to bear our sins, so God was able to maintain his perfect righteousness and stand for justice. And in fact was the one who had to condemn the unjust while affirming the righteousness. And then it is the Spirit who is able to unite us and take us. See, in God, there is the incarnation. And so Jesus becomes incarnate. And you know what's interesting about that? If I understand correctly, although it's glorified and it's different and it's amazing and it can, you know, do things that we can't do, throughout the rest of eternity, the incarnation remains. Jesus always has a body, a glorified body, but a distinct and identifiable body. He's the Lamb who sits on the throne. We will always be able to relate to Jesus because he maintains incarnation. But then where is that? If this is Jesus and he's here, and then where is that indwelling presence of God in us, that transcendent presence of God in us, that ability for God to unite us? That happens because we have the Holy Spirit, who is fully God, but is distinct and able to separate and mark and touch each one of us and illuminate us and teach us and draw us together and make us one in this body of Christ. Wow. And beyond that, we're told that we can see and know God. Why? Because he became incarnate, and he lived as we lived, and he experienced what we experienced, and he suffered as we suffer, and he can know us, and we can see him, and we can touch him. And although not right now, someday we'll be able to fall at his feet and worship him and identify. We can know God because of the incarnation. I can't know a transcendent spirit. I can't know an eternal Father, but I can know Jesus. And you begin to see that our understanding of these realities as God has revealed himself actually affect how we live. Because do I live believing the power of the Spirit is in me? Do I live believing that I will see and know my God on the throne in the person of Jesus Christ? Do I live believing that there is sovereignty and a plan unfolding which the Father is in charge of and which is being generated by his will? And all of that means I believe in the Trinity. And only righteousness can be credited to me because when Jesus took my sin and paid the price, the Father, in his justice, was able to decree that that penalty was sufficiently paid. And now I was free of that sin. And then when Jesus rose in his power and defeated sin and death, then the Father can say, that righteousness can be applied to me. And how is that done? That is done through the Holy Spirit, which we say baptized me or sealed me or gives me that presence in my life and puts that righteousness in me and teaches me and empowers me and causes me to live differently. And it's all functioning together right there. And I can have the righteousness of Christ because of the justice of the Father and the indwelling of the Spirit. Wow. And in that one God is performing his will in my life. That should excite us. That should embolden us. That should empower us in what we do. These beliefs are not meant to be abstract and theoretical only. They are meant to be real world and living as I function as a child of Jesus Christ, a disciple in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And do I really believe my God, my one unified, unconflicted, non-competitive, everything according to a single plan, purpose, and will, my one God exists in a miraculous way in something he calls a corporate unity, a tri-unity, a trinity, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In just a moment, I'm going to ask the deacons to come in, and we're going to share the Lord's table together. And as we do, I hope that we say, yes, here is the representation that reminds us of Jesus, the one we could see, the one we could touch, the body and blood. But here, too, is the unfolding, perfect plan of the Father from eternity past to eternity future for our redemption. And here, too, is the power of the Spirit, which took the work of Christ and sealed each one of us in our redemption and in our righteousness to him. As we take these elements, be aware of the extraordinary truth of the Trinity in our lives.